Without further ado, we turn our attention to God's Word. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Our focus will be verses 5 to 14, but I'll read from verse 1 for context's sake. Colossians chapter 3. Hear God's Word. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourself are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Amen. Let's pray together. Our holy God and Father, we ask for your help. Send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Quicken the spirit that you have placed in each and every believer, so that we might understand and apply your word into our lives. Spirit of truth, guide us now into all truth. Show us Christ and reveal the deep things of God to us. By the power of your grace, enable us to put off the old man and to put on the new, to put on love, which is the perfect bond of maturity. This we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin with a discussion on race and racism. Now, before we jump into the deep end, let me say this. I am not up to date with all of the terms. This is not going to be some nuanced discussion about social issues, social structures, and or social justice or injustice. Critical race theory, as it is called, has created, defined, and redefined all kinds of talking points and terms, things that I am not up to date on. In other words, I'm not woke. Our discussion tonight is going to focus in on, look at your text, verse 11, and its implications, verse 11 and the implications of verse 11 for the Christian and the Christian church. There are truly only two types of people in the world: the saved and the unsaved, the Christian and the non-Christian, the fallen and the redeemed. Paul says it like this in Colossians 3, the old man and the new man. And so in truth, there are only two types of people in the world. Now, that may sound like an oversimplification to you, but that is exactly how Scripture speaks. In the world outside of Christendom, outside of God's church, humanity is divided. We are divided into all kinds of categories, an almost endless list of categories: cultural divisions, ethnic and racial divisions, social divides, socioeconomic divisions, national, political, religious division, education, age, gender. My goodness, the list goes on and on. And it seems as though the more woke you are, the more divisions you acknowledge. And listen, the more we divide, the easier it actually is to villainize those who are different, especially when sin is involved one way or the other. Interesting, the designation devil, diabolos, is a compound word. Dia, which means through, or it's the preposition through, and the verb balo, dia balo. Balo is to throw. In other words, this title is a description of what a devil, what the devil does. He divides, as it were, casts or throws in between, so as to divide. His intent is to divide and separate man from their God and man from man, and thus overturn the two great commandments, to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, beloved, our sin, the world, and the devil, they are in the business of creating all kinds of divisions. But the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ is in the business of uniting. Where, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew. In other words, no national division. Circumcised nor uncircumcised. No legal or ceremonial division. Barbarian, Scythian. In other words, no cultural linguistic division. Slave nor free, in other words, no social caste divisions. In Galatians chapter 3, if you remember our series from Galatians, Paul says in verse 28, with reference to our justification or our standing before a holy God, Paul says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 11 of Colossians, Chapter 3, division and divisions are destroyed. The wall of separation and division has been brought down. And now in Christ, now in Jesus by faith in Him, Christ is all and He is in all. There is no barrier to fellowship. There is no division in the body of Christ. His body here on earth cannot and must not be divided. We, each of us, we have died to the world and to all of its divisions. The old man is dead, and now we, all of us, have put on Christ. We have put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge and regenerated according to the image of Him who created. Therefore, in Christ, by the power of the gospel, there are no barriers to our fellowship. Yes, differences exist. You could just look around the room. Yes, absolutely, differences exist. Real differences that should be acknowledged and even celebrated. Yes, differences exist. But they should not and must not stop us from fellowship and unity. From Christ being our all in all. Christ is in us. And the Christ in us, that bond of unity is stronger than the divisions of the world. That bond of unity is stronger than the differences that make us to differ one from the other. You, beloved, are all one in Christ. Christ is all and in all. For He Himself, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, for He Himself, that is Christ Himself, He is our peace, who has made the two one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. In Christ, we are all made into one new man. Christ is the greater and ultimate principle of unity. Loyalty to Christ, then, union with Christ, takes precedence over earthly divisions and worldly distinctions. In other words, the gospel has solved and is the solution. Jesus Christ is the solution to the race issue and to racism. And that gospel solution and resolution needs to be applied and reapplied, especially in our contemporary culture, a culture that is extremely divided and divisive. And listen, the only way to reverse the division of Babel is through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers. But friends, we must not mix up the order of priority. Peace with whom? First with God. Peace with God. First peace with God that comes through the work of Christ on the cross. Sinners must first be reconciled to God through the gospel before they can have peace with one another. And so we must not mix up the order of priority. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, blessed are the peacemakers. And our peacemaking politic is the most potent message of peace that ever was or could be. The gospel of God's salvation in Jesus. Friends, apart from that gospel, there is no peace with God. It doesn't matter how much religion or religiosity you have. Nor, apart from that gospel, will there be peace among the generations of fallen humanity, as we see in the world today. Now, as we look at our text tonight, I hope this little discussion on race and racism sets this text into its context. Paul is talking about, as you see clearly here in chapter 3, about two men, two natures, as it were. The old self, which we must put to death, which we must put off, and the new man, which we are and must put on. Our unity is in the latter. Our unity, our bond of perfection, if you will, is Christ, who is our all and who is in all. Christ is the new man. And so let me give you an outline or the framework that Paul sets up to unpack these ideas here. Firstly, what we're going to do, and this is what Paul says. Firstly, Paul says, put to death. Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death. So, firstly, we put to death. Secondly, Paul says, put off. Verse 8, literally, take off and rid yourself of. And then finally, verse 10, put on. Put on the new man. Put on, Paul says, mercy and meekness and kindness and patience. But above all these, verse 14, he says, put on love. Firstly, put to death. Secondly, put off. And thirdly, lastly, put on. And let me say this, that if we don't walk in all of these gospel imperatives, we will discover divisions and disunity in the body of Christ, just as is in the world. Now then, the foundation for all of these commands to, as we read, all of these imperatives to put to death and to put off and to put on and to put on love. The foundation for all of these commands is, as I've said, the message of the gospel, the person and the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, trying to keep these commands, if you try to put to death or to put off apart from the person and work of Jesus, if you try to put to death or to put off or to put on apart from the person and work of Jesus, all of your effort will result in nothing but more carnality and legalism and all kinds of false religion. You remember legalism and mysticism and asceticism, as we learned in chapter 2. And so as we say around here on repeat, all of these imperatives, gospel imperatives, gospel commands, are built upon and fueled by gospel indicatives. Before you can do what Jesus did, what would Jesus do? Before you can do that, you must ask, what has Jesus done? And so, gospel imperatives are built upon the foundation of gospel indicatives, realities, things that have been accomplished. In other words, we can only be heavenly minded. We can only put to death and put off and then put on because of what Christ has already done. Because we have been united to Christ in his death. Because we have been united to Christ by faith. Because we have been raised with Christ. Because we have our life, rather, is hidden now with Christ in God. And because our life is hid with Christ in God, Paul says, therefore, verse 5, because of these truths, because of this gospel absolute, live like this. Live like this. Put to death because of what Christ has done. Put to death fornication and uncleanness, Paul says, impurity, passions and evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put away from you anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language. Don't harbor bitterness or a spirit of hate. Put off. And he says, put on. He says, put on because of what Christ has already done for you. Put on mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and patience and forbearance. Forgive one another. And above all, he says, put on love. Now, how and why? Verse 12 says this. Because you are elect. Because you are holy and beloved. Because you are renewed in knowledge, born again according to the image of him who created, Paul says in verse 10. Because you were raised with Christ, because you have been crucified with Christ, because Christ is all and in you all. If you divorce obedience from the accomplished work of Jesus, from his person and work, from your faith and trust in him, then you will produce nothing but legalistic religion, carnality, and self-righteousness. Now, Paul says this in verse 5. Here's our first point. Therefore, he says, put to death. He says, kill, in other words, slay, slaughter your members which are on the earth. Now, listen to me. Paul's not playing games here. We're so used to listening to sermons, to listening to perhaps gospel imperatives. And so we hear something like, put to death. Oh, we've heard that before. Paul says, kill, put to death, execution style. Christianity is not games. Christianity is not a little self-help, morality improvement religion to help you be good little boys and girls. Paul says, put to death. John Owen, the Puritan, famously said this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. We must not give sin space to breathe in our lives. We must not entertain sin in our hearts. It must be suffocated. We must not coddle sin. It must be killed and not coddled. Paul says, put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, your sinful desires which take advantage of your flesh, your members, your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet. Jesus said it like this. You remember what Jesus said, don't you? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, he says, pluck it out and cast it from you. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that you let one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Listen, friends, Jesus is not playing little Christian games with us. This is not nice little Christians speaking to each other in self-help slogans. Oh, don't worry, things are going to get better. Just put your mind to it and you can do it. God helps those who help themselves. No. This is not what the Christianity of Jesus Christ sounds like. Pluck it out. Cut it off. Paul says, put to death. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Now, I don't want to see you during small group time having an amputation session. Look, Pastor Eric, we plucked out our right eyes during small group. Friends, if that's what you do, then you actually misunderstand Paul and Jesus. Because if you actually pluck out your eye or cut off your hand, you only make yourself more wicked. You see, Jesus is saying that we have heart problems. He and Paul are using radical language to say that we need to take radical action on our sin. We need emergency heart surgery, as it were. Because, after all, let's say you do pluck out your right eye, okay? Because it's causing you to sin. Oh, that guy always trips me up. Say you pluck it out. You know why Jesus is not telling you to do that? Guess what? You still have another eye. And you know what you're going to use that one for? And you're like, you know what? Ultra devotion. Double pluck. Listen, friends. Your mind's eye is stronger than your physical eye. You cut off a hand? Oh, man. Guess what? You got another one. Friends, we have heart problems. This is what Jesus and Paul are teaching. And so sin takes advantage of our members, our flesh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. This is an important passage here. It sheds light on what Paul and Jesus said. Look at verse 15. Paul says, in his extended discussion about sanctification, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? He says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and have been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now, in other words, when you were not a Christian, so now you used to present your members, your parts, your body parts, as it were, as slaves to obey sin. So now, in Christ, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So if you misinterpret Jesus' words or Paul's words, if you pluck it out and literally cut it off, you only make yourself more wicked. Because as Paul teaches, we must present our members, our eyes and ears, our body, our organs. We must present our members to God, as he says in verse 19, as instruments of righteousness and not as slaves to sin, as instruments of unrighteousness. And so, brothers and sisters, how are you fighting your sin? Are you fighting your sin with the urgency and intensity of plucking out eyes and lopping off hands? Friends, we're not playing games. This is wartime mentality that puts the enemy to death, that executes the enemy. And Paul's not saying this, as we turn back to Colossians. He's not saying, listen, Christians, you need to meditate on this. He's not saying that. He is not telling us to consider or to think about this, or to take our time with this. No, this is urgent summary action. Put to death. Do it now. Do not delay. Be killing sin, Owen said, or it will be killing you. And Paul gives us here in chapter 3 two lists of besetting sins. The first in verse 5, and then the second in verses 8 and 9. His focus in verse 5, his focus is on those sins that relate to our lusts, to sexual sins. Now, friends, as much as the world changes, some things never change. Paul's focus is on sexual sins. It was an issue then, as it is today, in our perverted, sexually charged culture. And he speaks here to men and to women who lust differently, but equally. Now, I'm not going to go into full word study on each entry in this list, but I'm going to give you quick, simple, applicable definitions so that you know what to kill. And friends, these sins are self-explanatory. He says this first, put to death fornication. That's the first word if you look at the list there in verse 5. Put to death fornication. Put to death, and here the Greek word, pornos. Pornos. Put to death fornication that lives, Paul says, in your heart. In other words, any and all sexual activity that exists outside of the context of marriage, put it to death. The ESV gets it right. Put to death sexual immorality. Secondly, he says, put to death all uncleanness, or better translated, impurity. Another general word that refers to the defilement that comes before the act. The impurity that defiles the heart, soul, and mind. Paul says, put those thoughts to death. Put to death the act of fornication, all sexual immorality, and put to death the impurity that fuels it. Thirdly, put to death lust or passions, referring to the drive or force within that does not stop, that doesn't stop, and you all feel it. That doesn't stop until it rests satisfied. Kill that lust. Suffocate that drive. Fourthly, he says, evil desires. Put to death your evil desires. Put evil desires to death. These desires are not as a result of impulse, passions, or drives, but refer more specifically to habitual lusts, these evil desires that have turned into patterns, perhaps into an addiction. Evil habits, evil desires that have formed and developed into habits. Put these desires to death. And finally, Paul ends the list with covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, the nature of all sexual sin is self-satisfaction. It is, at its core, a selfishness. Listen to the 10th commandment. Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. Your neighbor's wife. At the root of all sexual sin is a desire to self-satisfy. And it is a covetousness of sorts. To desire, to lust after, to pursue what is not yours. It's not yours. And that, you pursue it for your own fulfillment. This is an idolatry of self. And sexual sin is always about self-gratification. And this is where Paul exposes all of us. This is where Paul exposes men and women. Because, listen, my wife and I, we've counseled as many brothers as we have sisters in this regard. Let me say it this way, and perhaps it'll land on the sisters' ears differently. You shall not covet your neighbor's husband, comparing what you have or don't have to someone else's. This is how sisters operate, and I'm speaking generally. I should know I'm married to one. comparing what you have or don't have to someone else. A boyfriend or no boyfriend. A husband or no husband. That lust, that evil desire, that impurity needs to be killed and put to death. Listen, friends, verse 6. It is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming onto the sons of disobedience. It is coming on the sons of disobedience. This great evil incites the holy wrath of God. And Paul says that this wrath is coming. It is on its way. This wrath is en route. Paul Felix, as he was speaking to the brothers, I was listening online. He said, if you are steeped in this kind of sin, God will judge you. He says, I don't know how, but he will. Paul says that this wrath is coming. Be killing sin, or it will deliver you over to God's wrath. It will be killing you. Put sin to death. Why? Well, Paul gives us another reason. Because it brings God's judgment and wrath, but also because that is not who you are. That's not who you are. Because that lifestyle is the old self, the sinful self that is dead and crucified. Verse 7, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in that sin. In other words, Paul is saying this, and let me encourage you, because we all struggle with sin on one level or another. Put to death that which is already dead. Put to death that which is already crucified with Christ. Friends, this is not who we are. You are not a son or daughter of disobedience, but you are in Christ, sons and daughters of God. You are, verse 12, elect of God, holy and dearly beloved. You are, verse 10, renewed in knowledge, regenerated, recreated into the image of Him who created. You are created in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. The old man, the old woman is not who you are. Therefore, put to death your earthly members. Secondly, verse 8. But now, Paul says, you yourself are to put off. Put to death, and secondly, he says, put off. In other words, shed the old self, the dead self, the sinful self with all of its lusts. Listen, the old man can't be reformed. The sinful self cannot be saved. We must be born again. You must be regenerated. And once new, we must put off that old self. And Paul writes, but now in verse 8, that's a strong contrast. You yourselves are to, you must put off all of these. And here comes the second list. The second list that Paul gives us has to do with our speech. Paul says this, anger. Listen to the Greek word for anger, orge, where we get orgy from. Isn't that bizarre? In Greek, unlike English, there are no sexual overtones to this word. But this orge, this anger that we're to put off, speaks specifically of unbridled, uncontrolled anger that flares up and burns. Put that away from you. Put that away from you. I've known as many angry sisters as I've known brothers who have issues with their anger. It might not express itself in the same way. You might be quiet in your disposition, but that doesn't mean there's no anger there. Put that away. Secondly, wrath or rage, which is the outward expression of anger. Outbursts of anger, in other words. Frustration and anger expressed in rage. Put those away. Thirdly, malice. And this is that vicious nature, that vindictive spirit that is hell-bent on doing harm, that is hell-bent on exacting retribution. Malice is that root which fuels anger and wrath. It is that root which fuels anger and outbursts of wrath. It is a heart condition. Jesus refers to this as murder, which begins in the heart. This is that malice. Fourthly, slander. The Greek word here is blasphemeo. Now, there's no religious context here. This is not religious blasphemy here, or blasphemy against God per se, but speech. This is blasphemous speech with reference to brothers or sisters. Speech that attempts to belittle or cause someone to fall into some kind of disrepute. To speak in such a way as to disparage reputation. Fifthly, filthy language. Shameful or abrasive speech. To be foul-mouthed, filthy or crass. And finally, verse 9, he says, don't lie to one another. This is the old man. We were saved by the truth. Our Father is the God of truth. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is the living truth, the truth, the life, and the way. Therefore, we must not speak falsehoods. We must speak the truth. We are children of the truth. And so we must not lie to one another. This is the old man and his old ways. Now, pause here and let me encourage you for a second. Lest you think that the Christian life is perfectionism, okay? It is not. It is not. Paul is exhorting the Colossians and us precisely because. Do you know why he's telling us these things? Because life is a battle. It is a struggle. We struggle with all of the above by a show of hands. You don't have to raise them. I know you're raising them in your heart. We struggle with all of the above. Each of us, perhaps on different levels. In the world, apart from Christ, apart from God's church, in the world, all of these sins that are listed out, these are the sins that divide and cause divisions. James 4 says this. James 4:1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your lust? Did they not come from your desires for pleasure that war within you, within your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Now listen to me, beloved. The sin and the sins that characterize and dominate the sons of disobedience, these sins have characterized the world since the fall. And these very sins, they seep into the church and cause fights and wars among us. Things that cause all kinds of divisions in this church and the church in general. Where people, you know what they're talking about in the church now? Jews and Greeks and circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. Divisions. Walls of separation. But it ought not to be. In the new man, in Christ, by the power of the gospel, we have been renewed, verse 10, according to the image of Christ and the likeness of Christ. He is the new man. He is the new man that we must put on. He is all and he is in all. And his body, his person, is not divided or separated. Divisions fueled by our sinful old selves, they have no place in the body of Christ. So how do we put all these to death? How do we put all of these off, as it were? Well, the answer is simple, as we're renewed in knowledge. In other words, as we continue to grow in the knowledge of God, as we continually, verse 2, set our mind on heavenly things, the Christian is renewed and sanctified as they seek those things which are above. They're renewed and sanctified and transformed in this knowledge of God and of Christ. They're conformed into the image of Christ until we all grow up to the full maturity of our faith, until Christ be all and in all. This is knowing and growing. The more we know, the more we will grow in Him. I sat with a sister this past Sunday, and she said to me, she says, I'm learning so much. And she said this, I'm changing. I'm changing. This is knowing and growing. The more we know, the more we will grow in Him. And mind you, this is a process, lest you be discouraged. Sanctification is a process. Sanctification is progressive. Last but not least, we put on. And I'll try to speed up here. We put on. Put to death, put off, and finally Paul says put on. He says put on the new man. And so, to take all of these attributes as one, I would say, in simplicity, put on Christ. Put on, as it were, the attributes of Jesus. He is the new man, as Paul is teaching here and also in Ephesians 2. But Paul lists out all of these attributes, all of these characteristics that we're to put on. And he says this, put them on. Not to become elect. Now follow me here. Put all of these on, these attributes. Put them on, not to become elect. Not to become holy. You need to hear that. Not to become beloved in the sight of God. You don't put these on to become elect or to win God's favor. No, rather, we are to put these on as or because we are elect. Because we are holy in the sight of God and beloved in Christ. Therefore, because of that reality, put these attributes, the attributes of the new nature, put them on. Firstly, he says, put on tender mercies or compassion, literally in Greek, bowels of compassion. We think of compassion as coming from our hearts. In the Greek mind, they thought of it as coming from your stomach, your inwards. In other words, he's saying, put on tender mercies that come from the innermost part of your heart. This is not, you hear this, right? This tender mercy. This is not actionless feelings. Well, I sure feel bad for you. Pat on the back. And this is not feelingless action. Well, I will help, but I don't really care. I'll help because I have to. Because that's, after all, the Christian duty, right? Rather, tender mercy sees a brother or sister in need and is moved internally. There's a yearning for that brother or sister. A yearning to help, which quickly turns into action. A shoulder to cry on. Perhaps a meal or meals provided. A monetary gift to help a family through tough times. Put on kindness. You know, I got a phone call from a beloved sister of mine, and strange phone call. Never had one like this before, and she left a message on my answering machine. Nobody knows what that is anymore, but they used to be in little machines with tapes. Anyways, there was a message, and listen to the message, and the sister says, Pastor, can you help me? My doorbell is broken. And you thought, that's pretty random. But I was so far and I couldn't help. But this is what I kept thinking. How is she going to sleep with the doorbell going off? She's going to be tired. She's going to be unable. She's going to be distracted. And so what I did is I called the best man I know. And I called Jacob, who I knew could fix it. But my heart was moved. Because I thought of her well-being. And something had to be done that moment. So I called the only man who I know who could fix it. But it's an internal yearning for your brother or sister that is moved to action. Perhaps a monetary gift to help a family through tough times. Put on mercy. Tender mercy. Put on kindness, he says. This kindness is in many ways the expression of the previous. It is the expression of that tender mercy. Compassion, in other words, some of your translations say. Expressing itself in kindness. Kindness, if you will, is compassion in action. Again, relieving a burden. The sacrifice of time, energy, resources for the sake of another's well-being. Next, Paul says, put on humility. Put on humility. Friends, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is a cancer of the soul. Proud people destroy churches. They come with expectations. They stand by waiting to be regarded, waiting for someone to give them the honor and the attention and or recognition that they feel that they're entitled to. Listen, true humility begins and ends with an understanding of who you are and who God is. You remember the sinner in Luke 18? This is a man who understood who he was and who his God was. He started beating his chest and he said, have mercy. He wouldn't even lift his eyes, it says. Have mercy on me, the sinner. That man had an honest view of himself with reference to God, and that is the beginning of humility. And this humility, true humility, will, the next idea, express itself then in meekness. Meekness. I like that old English word, meekness. Some of your translations, they don't give you that rich word and you have gentleness. Well, that's a good one too. Now, this meekness, this gentleness is not weakness. The meek are not the weak or incapacitated. Rather, meekness is the expression of self-control. Meekness is the strength of control. It is the strength of control. A meek person doesn't need to get the last word. They don't. They would rather forgive than avenge. And it's not that they can't avenge a wrong. It's that they won't. They refuse. This is power under control, which is expressing itself in a willingness to yield and to submit, even when it's provoked. You know how you know you're not humble or meek? Here it is. I'm going to expose you all and all of us. You know how you know you're not humble or meek? Are you a complainer? Complaining about everyone and everything? Woe is me. Why me? Why this? Why now? Complaining about your circumstances, your family, your work, your church, this or that. And listen, I always hear about the church complaints, right? I always hear these sermons too long. And I'm giving you a long one right now. Too many hymns. Too many hymns. Not enough community. Too much community. I've heard that before. Too many young people. This room is too dark. I don't like the gray tones. This service time is too late. Why is membership so long? Why do we even have membership? I mean, it's endless. It is literally endless. And listen, the opposite of meekness is pride and self-centeredness. And these usually and quite often manifest themselves in complaint. So check yourselves, beloved. Put on meekness. And finally, patience. Patience, in my translation, oh, I love the richness of that King James, long-suffering. There's a good word. Long-suffering. Put on patience. Are you a patient person? And church, the reason why we are commanded to put on all of these attributes, and particularly patience here, is because this patience implies provocation. Listen, you need to be compassionate because people are going to be merciless to you. And I'm talking about in the church. Okay? This is who Paul is speaking to. You need to put on kindness because people are going to be rude to you, your brothers and sisters. You need to be humble because people are going to be proud. Meek because people are going to challenge you. You need to be patient to put on patience because you will be provoked. Someone is going to rub you the wrong way. I promise. I promise. Put on patience. Putting that patience on means that you're going to have to exercise that patience. Which is why, in the very next verse, Paul says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave, so also must you. Listen to my translation of verse 13. Here it is. Keep putting up with your brothers and sisters whose actions are a steady irritant to you. It's good, isn't it? Forgive and keep forgiving with all patience. Well, we have to be practical here. How far? How much forgiveness? Okay, Paul says, here it is. Just as Christ forgave you. Not that forgiveness is foolishly irresponsible and we're just smiling at sin. God forbid. Look, it says in verse 16 that we're to teach and admonish each other with grace in our hearts. But above all, finally then, Paul says this, and I'm cutting sections out here, it's too long. Above all, in other words, the most important and the crown virtue that you are to put on, above all of these, put on love. Love is the bond of perfection. The NASB says the bond of unity. ESV, love, which is and binds everything in perfect harmony. In other words, this love brings and binds all of these attributes together in perfect harmony. Love expressing itself then in compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Friends, you can measure your Christian maturity, the maturity of a local church. The maturity of a Christian can be measured by how a Christian or how a local church, how its members are bound to each other by their fierce love for one another. To what extent will you love one another? How fiercely will you love each other? This is the bond of perfection. This is the bond of unity. This love binds everything together in perfect harmony. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is our responsibility, our obligation to one another, to put on the attributes of our Lord Jesus, to put on the new man, to put on love. There is no divisions or prejudices in this bond of unity. There is no separation or isolation, but there is unity and community. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But in this love, Christ is all, and he is in all. Therefore, put on love. Let's pray together. Merciful God, we confess our sins to you. We have failed to put to death the very sin that is killing us. Some of us have secret sins, lusts, envy, anger, malice, bitterness in our hearts. Expose those sins, Lord. By your kindness, lead us to repentance and confession. For we know, Lord, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We look to Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross for us. We look to Christ and we are convicted afresh. We see our desperate need for forgiveness and grace. Forgive us, we pray, and sanctify us through and through. And as we come before your throne of grace, we know that we have the forgiveness that we seek because of Jesus, because we have placed our full trust in him. We know that we have forgiveness and reconciliation with you because Christ himself has reconciled us to you. And thus, in great humility and gratitude, we come before your throne of grace with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ, in your gospel promises to forgive and to save in Jesus. All of our trust is in him, and it is in his name that we offer this prayer to you. Amen.